Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly. Our purpose and intent, that which drew us together, was that we might study from the pages that God has revealed in His Word, and that we might be strengthened in our inward man, and that we might be challenged to do those things that are right before God. It's good to be home this morning after having been gone last week in a gospel meeting in West Virginia. The efforts there were as successful as they could have been. We had about three meetings competing with the one that we were involved in, and the attendance every night was just very consistent, and the brethren were strengthened by that, and it was an encouragement to be with the brethren there. The church there has developed and is looking in a much better perspective than it has in some years in the past, and in that we rejoice. I was able to visit with a number of people that I have known and worked with in the past in a variety of small places round about that area. We had a number of people who were not Christians that were there during the course of the week, and we had some who are part of institutional churches who were there during the course of the week. And just hopefully the things that we were able to accomplish were things first that God was pleased with and that will stimulate more thinking in regard to proper relationships toward God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter, in verses 13 through 18, Paul talks about the second coming of the Lord. And in these verses you read about trumpets sounding and the voice of the archangel and then the appearance of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, there are some very startling events that are unfolded for us. The dead in Christ will arise, and those who are alive then are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and those who have been raised from the dead. And he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, we've just sung a song that indicates that there is a mansion that the Lord has gone to prepare in yon fair land, and that you and I are striving to prepare ourselves that we might be able to dwell there eternally with God in the afterwhile. And this is the kind of consideration that the apostle is making right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A little differently worded by Jesus, though in similar thought, in John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord here says that he's gone to prepare for us a place. Now, you could ask a very simple question, where is it the Lord's gone? And all of us would readily agree he's gone to heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. And he says that while he is there, he is preparing a place for us, that where he is in heaven, there we may finally and ultimately be also. And that is the very end product insofar as the hope of man as he dwells here on God's footstool. Somebody says, well, if that's the case, then what's going to happen with the world? Well, Peter answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10 when he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And in two very simple words, he tells us what's going to happen insofar as the things that are earthly, and that is they're going to be burned up. And that means then that all of the things that you and I occupy ourselves with today and that we count as being very important to us in our day-to-day living upon the face of the earth are going to go up in one giant bonfire one of these days. It means that all of the stock exchanges, it means that all of the stock markets and the jobs, all of the golf courses, all of the bowling alleys, all of the tennis courts, all of the recreational areas, all of the institutional institutions that we have here and in whom we maybe place a great deal of confidence on the earth, all of the health resorts, all of these kind of things that occupy us so much in this life are going to be destroyed in one giant bonfire when the Lord returns. And the only thing at that point that's going to count is whether or not we've made the preparation that the Lord requires so that we can meet him in the air and ever be with the Lord in that place where he's gone to prepare for us. We want to study this morning about heaven a little bit because I think so desperately we need it. I think sometimes we have taken our eye off of the prize and we have so centered it either upon one another or so much on things that are on the earth that we have lost our perspective. And what's taken place is that we have forgotten that there is a heavenly home that the Lord has prepared, And he requires that while we live here, we prepare to go there in the after one. And you can miss that, and you can have the biggest bang of the time you could ever have here on this earth, and you can have all of the accolades of all of the people that you want, and you can have them pat you on the back and talk about how great you are, and they can tell you you're the best father and the best mother and the best parent that's ever been. They can tell you how great you are as a citizen, and our city and our nation is just thrilled that you're a part of what we are. And they can talk about just every kind of worker that you might ever hope to be on the job where you're employed. And you could be retired with the greatest amount of accolades that could have ever been given to anybody who ever retired from the company in the past. And if you miss heaven, my friend, you've missed everything. And I think we need to get our eyes elevated a little bit. I think we better look up and see what God's prepared for those that love him and realize that our primary obligation and responsibility is to worry about ourselves going there when we die. Because if we don't get busily involved in the activities that are going to lead us personally to heaven in the after while by submitting to the authority of the Lord, then we're going to have an eternity of the greatest amount of regret that could ever possibly be. And you know, when you think about heaven as it's depicted in the pages of the Scripture, is it not true that it is just depicted in the terms that are the most joyful and glad that could ever possibly be? I mean, if I were to ask you to simply describe for me heaven as you understand it from the pages of the Word of God, there are probably a very vast number of words that would come to your mind that you would start using. And I think probably the one that would jump out about as much as anything from an assembly like this would be the word home. And you know, we sing that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And what we're saying is that we appreciate that heaven is an attractive place that carries with it the connotation of what God places on home. And I realize that when sometimes you look at home and family in this world, that we've messed it up. That man has made a grandiose mess of God's divine arrangement, and that comes about by virtue of sin and or personality that we have allowed to interfere in an ungodly way into the kind of arrangement God has intended. And yet if we'll be the kind of man and the kind of woman that God wants us to be, not only in every endeavor of our life, but in the family kind of relationship in life, the home carries with it the greatest kind of joy that could ever be imaginable on the face of this earth, and it is nothing more than a foretaste of the glory that God has prepared for those that love him. And when you think about it like that, you generally think of what home means in terms of all of the love and all of the happiness and all of the security and all of the peace and all of the joy that God has attached to the usage of that word in the pages of his word. And at the same time, you detract from that those things that the world has instilled in it. You take out whatever frustrations, whatever frictions, whatever unpleasantness, or whatever confusion that there may have been that has been brought into that relationship by virtue of sin or personality. And with all of those things out and the things of God in, then you've got some grand concept of what heaven's all about when you use that concept of the word home. Or when you think about it, I think you'd probably think about it from a blessed place of rest, wouldn't you? In Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth, saith the Lord, what? They'll rest from their labors. You know, rest is one of those qualities that you and I desperately desire in this life. I mean, you just take, especially with summer coming on, hopefully, when those days get hot, and you spent a hard day in your employment. A farmer spent a long, hard, hot day out here doing the things that are necessitated on the farm. He looks forward to an evening where he can come in, where it's cool, and where he can put his feet up, and where he can rest a while. You mothers understand this because you see your kids during that time of the year, and they go out and they're hot and they're tired and they're sweaty and they come in and they're cranky and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and it just doesn't seem that there's anything they want or that they're satisfied with. You know what they need, even if they don't themselves, and that is they need rest. And you know, the Christian who has spent a long time here on this earth and who maybe in the process of living here has suffered some persecution, maybe some revilement, some ridicule, some scorn, some scoffing, some mockery because of the stands that he takes for the things that are right. Maybe he has suffered personally in a physical way, because you're not going to get out of this world alive. He's gone through some of the headaches and the heartaches and the trials and the disappointments that this world has attached to it. He is longing for one thing above everything else, and that is the rest that God has provided in heaven. And what all of that says is that this world is not the place where we lay down and rest. That this world is a place where we labor and where we work and where we toil and where we meet all of the things that have to be dealt with as long as there's breath in the physical bodies that we've got. And then when we're going to rest, it's going to be in the afterlife. There isn't any retirement for those of us who are Christians. You don't reach a magical age in terms of years as to how long you've served the Lord, and then you can just simply kick your feet up on the footstool or on your pew somewhere and say, I don't have to do anything. You're going to have to work all the days that you're here. The rest is what God has provided in His Son, Paul says in Hebrews 4, in verses 1 through 11, in the after while, and it is superior to anything that God has ever offered to the sons of men in days gone by. There is the beauty of rest that's pictured for us about heaven. And there's just beauty itself that's associated with that place. Again, we sometimes sing, how beautiful heaven must be. And who's better prepared to give us a beautiful home than the Lord? I mean, after all, you stop and think about He who was with the Father in the beginning, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you think about the fact that He who was in the beginning created all things, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And what that suggests is that all of the material things in which we find so much delight, so much beauty, and so much enjoyment in this world was the handiwork of the Son of God, who said in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you. And when you think about the fact that all of the beautiful mountain ranges were created by Him, the beauty of the lakes and the valleys in which they may be set, the beauty in this section of the world where we can go out in the fall of the year, and you can get out here somewhere where there's just acres and acres of trees, where you can just see maybe up on a hill down into the valley as far as the eye can see, and it is ablaze with nothing but the beauty of the color as the leaves drop off of the trees as they go dormant for winter. And all of that is there by the handiwork of the Lord. And you think of the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset, and you think of some of the places that you've been in your life, and you've got the tendency that everybody's got. You go somewhere and see something like the Grand Canyon, or you go see Yosemite, or you go out here and you see the Smoky Mountains, and what do? You come back and say, have you ever seen the Smoky Mountains in the fall? Have you ever been to New England when the leaves are at their peak and it's just so beautifully brilliant there? What are you doing? You're talking about the beauty that's there, and in doing so, you're trying to encourage others to go share in that and to experience and enjoy what you did. Can we not do that about heaven? Ought we not to be doing that about heaven? Shouldn't we know enough about what God has prepared in His Son for us? Should we not have so evaluated the benefits and the blessings of the spiritual things that God gives to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that would encourage us to just burst at the seams, as it were, to try to tell everybody who doesn't enjoy and share in that relationship what they're missing? Can we not allow our enthusiasm in things that are heaven to rub off on others, to cause them to inquire as to what it is that, as it were, just causes us to be so marvelously anticipating the future of what lies before us? And we do that in this world. Now let me ask you, how many people have you talked with about heaven? How many of you really have taken the time to talk with one person about the fact we're going to have meetings starting next week? Have you done that? I've been gone a week, and I wonder. Because I just tell you what, I walk by that meal chart that's been up a week, and when I left, I'd put two names on it at the request of the ladies that wanted the night, and I see one more name's been filled in. Now, I didn't come by it after class. Maybe you filled it in. I have a difficult time believing that in a church this size, that I've got to be embarrassed, and that's the way I feel in the presence of our business this morning, to have to even say a word to those of us who comprise this church about a matter as fundamentally simple as filling up a meal chart. I'm going to tell you, you know, when I walked out of here this morning after I'd been over here like normal, real early in the morning, I hadn't seen that when I came through yesterday. It's just as well. It probably let me sleep. But when I saw that this morning, I'm going to be freely honest with you, the first thing I thought was, I'm going to call Rodney Smith and ask for Brother Stouffer's telephone number. And I'm just going to call him and say, forget the meeting. We're not interested. We don't have enough people here that will even feed you. So I guess we don't have enough who are interested in things that are spiritual. Now that's an embarrassment to say. But that's about the way that translates out. And I'm talking to you as a gospel preacher this morning. I'll just tell you what, if I go somewhere and hold a meeting, and the least they can do, if they've asked me to come, is say, we're going to try to see to your needs this week. And I get there and there's just one or two places. And they got enough people to take care of that. And I just tell you, I can look around here and see we got enough good cooks that's not the question. That's not the problem at all. Is it one of indifference? Is it one of unconcern? Is it maybe the fact we're really not as interested in heaven as we purport to be with our lips? Have we become so wrapped up and involved in so many other things that we've overlooked the things that are fundamentally important where life is concerned? And I tell you something else in a church this size. It just seems to me that meeting after meeting after meeting, it shouldn't have to be the same people all the time. And it seems to me that sometimes in a church this size that we ought to have to fight maybe to get back there to get our name on the list because we want to do it. How badly do we really want to go to heaven? How interested are we really in the things of God? Is maybe what we're afraid of, we're just a little concerned about having somebody who's a gospel preacher in our home? What would we talk about? Did you ever try heaven? You get most preachers started, you can't get them stopped. That ought not to be a problem. And I'm embarrassed to have to say these things, but I know this. If next week we're not done any better than that, and L.A. comes in here, I'll just tell you what, he's going to look at us and just shake his head. And what he'll say after he leaves, I guarantee you, I can just about quote. But I just have more confidence in it than that. Surely we've just been sidetracked somewhere. But we need not to be any longer about that. You know, we need to be interested in the marvelous beauty of heaven in the afterwhile and preparing ourselves for the things of God now. And it's a place of reward. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 8, Paul calls it a crown of righteousness. In James 1 and verse 12 and Revelation 2 and verse 10, he talks about the crown of life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, he talks about a crown of glory that will be given. You know, heaven is a place where you're going to wear a prize that just surpasses everything else. Where just the ultimate in the best things that God could ever prepare are there. And where there's not going to be any dimness that's going to come in the glory of that crown. And you're not going to have to polish it to keep its radiance up, to keep its righteousness shining, as it were. And it is received as an expression of the fact that thou hast been faithful unto death. It is the full dawning realization of the fact that we have endured in the struggle and the strife as we live here in this world. And we have been deemed faithful by the Lord, and he has said, I own you and I crown you, and it is worn by those who are immortal in a land of incorruption, where their beauty will never fade. I just tell you, we pursue diligently in this world things just as hard as we can. All you've got to do is just look out here and look at the Oscars and the Emmys that people want so desperately in a segment of our society. You look at the people who will just do nearly anything they can do to get a bowling trophy or a tennis trophy or a golf trophy of some kind. We get out here and we just cherish that Super Bowl ring or one that's a World Series kind of a ring. Wouldn't you gladly exchange all of that and more if you had all of it and had earned all of it for the prize that God extends at the end of the way? I don't know about you, but I sure would, because it'd just pale in insignificance in comparison to what God has prepared. And yet we can't lift our eyes up to the vision that God has given sometimes. And have you ever noticed that it's a picture of joy? I mean, all of the pictures that are given about heaven center around the idea of joy, don't they? In Revelation 21 and verse 4, what does he say? He says that there's no tears there. Why? Because God has wiped away all tears. And these, he says, are former things, and they've passed away. You know, in this life, every day, there's a river of tears that can be cried by just the people who make up our world over a vast majority of things, some that sometimes affect us and some that sometimes don't. It's almost impossible to imagine a place where there is no tears, where there isn't any pain, where there isn't any physical handicaps, where there are no illnesses, where there are no accidents that can cause excruciating pain, where there is no loneliness and mental problem, where there is no separation from loved ones, because all of these things have passed away in that marvelous land that God has prepared in His Son Jesus Christ. And have you ever thought about the companionships that are there? I mean, you just stop and think. To go to heaven when you die means you're going to be in the presence of God Almighty. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and the first five verses, you get a very descriptive picture of a scene around the throne of God, and you could be a part of that scene. Have you ever read those verses and contemplated your actual presence in the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, that God is worthy"? We have sung that this morning, but can you picture yourself there? Can you actually picture yourself face to face with the Lord? When you turn from the fourth chapter to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, what you're able effectively there to see is that now this is Jesus Christ. And you see the beauty and the grandeur and the glory and the value that God has placed in His Son, who is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world and in whose blood we had been cleansed. And you see Him face to face. Can you imagine that? I mean, you know, in this world we sing face to face with Christ my Savior. And we think about it. And we certainly pray through Him to the Father. And we may count Him as the very best companion and friend that we've got insofar as all of our lives are concerned. But can you actually imagine what it is to be face to face with the Lord, to be known and recognized and acknowledged by Him? That's the kind of companionship that's there. And you think about those who have gone before. You think about the faithful of God who comprise the throne that will be around the throne that will be around the throne of God, as it's described there in Revelation, the fifth chapter. In the seventh chapter of Revelation, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about those ones. You know something, one of the things about gospel meetings is this. Inevitably, if you get to go somewhere you've been, you always see people that you haven't seen in a while. While I was gone, I met a couple or three people that I had not seen since I was probably about the age of Andrew down here that's visiting this morning. I barely remember their names. I certainly did not know who they were. If anything, I remember the parents of those people because they were youngsters themselves. And they were in a place that we had long since left many years ago. And they'd made a rather lengthy journey just to come because they'd heard that I was going to be there and preach. And they just wanted to come and renew acquaintance a little bit. And I was glad that they were there. And you know something, everywhere I go, it just seems like that's the case. And if I go and don't know anybody, by the time it's over with, I just feel like inevitably that there's quite a few people now that I just count as friends and companions that I've not had in the past by virtue of our contact and association together. There is something that bound us together, and what that was is the things that we share in common with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine those who will be in heaven? You think right here of those who have been a part of the work of Knollwood, who've gone to their reward, or wherever it may be that you're from this morning if you're visiting with us. You think about those people who shaped and molded and influenced your life. You think about those people that you say, maybe even to others, if that person doesn't go to heaven when they die, then I don't believe I've ever known anybody in my life that's going to go there. Those are the kind of people that you think about as the companions that you're going to be with in heaven. And you think about the fact that not only that, but there are those that you don't know. That as Brother Russ prayed, that are thousands of Christians around the world who are meeting and worshiping the same God after the same pattern because they've subscribed to the authority of the Lord today, even as you and I have done. Whose names maybe we could not even pronounce because they are so foreign to us in the language in which they're found. And yet they're going to be there. And those that you only know about by virtue of maybe having read about something in the pages of the scripture. You think about Abraham as the father of the faithful. You think about David as the sweet singer of Israel. You think about Jeremiah as the tender-hearted prophet who worked so desperately, trying in every way he possibly could to get the nation of Israel to repent. You look at people like Daniel, who is a model of courage and inspiration, if ever there was one. And people like Paul and Peter and James and Jude, men who hazard their lives for the cause of the Lord. That's the kind of company that's going to be there. Now let me ask you, in view of all of that, there's only one consideration I need you to make this morning. Just one. And what that one is very simply this. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? I know, under the circumstances this morning, it'd be kind of hard, I think, to say no. To be right here in this presence of people who've gathered because that's what they say they want to do, is to go to heaven when they die, and be kind of hard to stand up and say, no, I don't want to do that. The natural inclination of all of us, if nothing else by the emotionalism of the hour, is to say, most certainly I want to go there. I mean, after all, you'd have to be crazy not to want to go to a land where there's no pain and no tears and no heartache. Who would want to dwell somewhere else? Who would want the alternative? Who doesn't want the joy and the peace and the contentment and the harmony and the happiness that's associated with heaven? But before you answer that question, I want you to think about something that'll help you answer it. Because you see, there's more to it than just the emotionalism of the moment. There's more to it than just saying, yes, certainly, that's what I want to do. That's why I'm here this morning. As you think about answering that question, I want you to think back to Jesus as he begins his public ministry, basically, when he starts in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, basically what you see there in Matthew 5 beginning is the stressing of two ideas. One is the nature of the kingdom, and the second is the nature of the kingdom citizen. And as Jesus begins to try to teach, you remember that he is teaching a group of people who are anticipating the Messiah and the kingdom of which this Messiah now is teaching about to come. You're looking at a group of people who, during all of the days of their national turmoil, their trials, their calamity, and their captivity, had sung about, prayed about, talked about, meditated about, wondered about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom that would come with him. And yet, when that Messiah came into the world, and when the kingdom that he brings with him comes into the world, what happened? The majority of the nation of Israel rejected him and his kingdom. Now, why is that? Well, somebody comes along, they say, well, the reason is they were expecting a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. And that partly is the answer. Somebody says, well, it's because they had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And that's partly the answer. But I suggest to you that it's much deeper than that. Basically, what it boiled down to was the fact that Jesus laid down some conditions for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven that some people were unwilling to meet. That was the real issue as to why they rejected Jesus and his kingdom. I mean, when Jesus came and he started to teach as he did in Matthew 10 and verse 37, and what he said is that if you love others more than you love me, then you're not worthy of being in the kingdom. And all of a sudden somebody came along and said, now wait a minute, you mean I've got to dethrone everybody else from my life? And I've got to put Jesus Christ in the first place there? If that's what you're saying, I don't want to have, and discipleship pass those folks by. Jesus came along in Matthew 16 and verse 24, and he said, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And some people came along and said, now wait a minute. There just isn't any way under the heaven that I'm going to remove myself and my ideas and my personal preferences and the way I see things from my life and put something else there. If you think I'm going to see it the way you're going to see it, you can forget that. It's my way or it's no way. And Jesus said, if that's your attitude, then you're not going to be fit as a disciple. When he came along in Matthew 16 and verse 26, and he said that you've got to take your possessions and make them secondary, or you cannot be my disciple, there were a lot of people who said, well, then I guess I'll pass up discipleship. When he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you, there were a bunch that said, no way for me. I'll just tell you what, I'm not going to give up financial security. I'm not going to give up the things of this world and the pursuit of those things for nobody nor anything. Not the Messiah and not his kingdom. It's not that important. And discipleship passed them by. That's the reason why he taught in Mark 12 and verse 30. And he said that you've got to love God more than anyone or anything in life, or you cannot be my disciple. It's why he said in verse 31 of the same chapter that you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, or you cannot be my disciple. Well, some of that they could stomach, but when he said in Matthew 5 and verse 44 that you've got to love your enemy or you cannot be my disciple, they just said, no way. There's no way we're going to love somebody that we don't like. Somebody that's done us wrong, somebody that's harmed us, somebody that we see in an antagonistic relationship, not only to ourselves but to God. You talk about loving somebody like that, no way. And he said, then you're not going to be my disciple. And that's why they rejected him. They rejected him not so much because of their misconception, that was a part of it. Not so much because they perceived the kingdom differently than it actually was, but because when it came down to the crux of the matter of listening to what he said was a prerequisite in the development of the everyday, ordinary kingdom citizen, they said, we don't want that. It doesn't fit what we're willing to do. And that's why the kingdom passed them by, and that's why they rejected Jesus. You see, the Lord knew that. And so in Luke 9 and verse 62, he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, I know there are some that are not fit for the kingdom. There are some that may start out in it, but they're going to turn around and look back. And when they do so, the end product is they're not adapted and they're not prepared and they're not cut out for kingdom living. And they'll go back to what they formerly were. And Demas certainly served as an illustration of that. Having loved the present world, he went right back to it. Or you stop and think about a good illustration of John chapter 6. Here in verse 66, what does he say? He says, why, we've reached the point where some walk no longer with the Lord. And the reason they say that this was the case is in verse 60. He had said some hard things. And they said, this is a hard saying. Why, who can accept that? And in verse 61, Jesus, having taught some of these things and recognizing their attitude, looked at them and just simply asked the question, is what I say offending you? You think it's too harsh? You think it's too stringent? You think maybe it's a little unkind? You think it gets down to where the wool is short and you're not willing to make application of it? You think I should have softened that a little bit? He said, this is the nature of the kingdom citizen. And as a result of that, he says in verse 64, there are some of you who are in this crowd that don't believe in me to begin with. You're following me for the loaves and the fishes, and now that there's no more loaves and fishes, but basic fundamental doctrinal teaching as to what is expected by God, you're going to walk away. And that's what they did. And the disappointment certainly had to flood the Lord. So much so that he'd turn around to those who have stood by him, even though they didn't understand everything, they stood by him and everything else, and he looked at them and he said, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I guess in every dark spot there's some silver light. And that had to be the light right there that surely must have kept the Lord going. To realize that while there are some who are not going to equip themselves for kingdom living, there are some that will. And I just tell you, sometimes when you get disgusted and discouraged and about as down as you can possibly get, you better find some of those bright spots or you'll quit. Won't you? You ever been there? If you haven't, come walk with me a while. But you've been there, haven't you? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's trying to get us to see. I'm talking to people who've talked about me. I'm talking to people who have looked for me. I'm the Messiah. They've sung about me. I've been the hope that's carried them through when the day was so dark, when they sat down after a day's work in a land like Babylon, and they had such atrocious captors, that they said after a whole day's worth of work, you get down here and you sing to us the sweet songs of Israel. And their heart was so broke. They were so despondent by virtue of being away from their own homeland and the feeling the punishment that God had laid on them that they just couldn't bring themselves to do that. All they wanted to do was cry. It was the bright spot that carried them through. And yet he appears, and what happens? They reject it. And they refuse to accept it. And you see what I'm trying to drive at here? Maybe a little ineffectively, but what I'm trying to drive at, what I'm trying to get us to see is, if Israel could have done that about Jesus, about the Messiah and his kingdom, what makes any of us think that we do good enough when we say, I want to go to heaven when I die? When we sing, as we have with Carol leading us so effectively this morning, songs of heaven and glory. When we pray about that, as Russ has led us, to lift our minds up and elevate them away from the things of the world. What makes us think because we sit quietly reflecting and meditating about how beautiful heaven must be and that we want to go there when we die, what makes us think that we sincerely, really, deep down want to go there? Might we not be in the same position as the vast majority of Israel who only thought they wanted the Messiah and his kingdom? I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that for you. I can only answer it for me. I know it's extreme as an example, but let me use it to get the point in. Just suppose, and I know God doesn't work this way today, but just suppose that this morning what God did was to send an angel from heaven to spend a day here in Dayton. And this evening at 11:59, he plucked up off of the streets of Dayton a vile, drunken, reprobate, foul-mouthed, licentious, if there ever was one fella, and dropped him bodily into heaven. When that guy sobered up, let me ask you a question. Would he be happy there? And that's right. Just go ahead and shake your head no, because you're absolutely right. He wouldn't be happy there. And do you know why not? Because there's no sinners there. Because there's no booze there. Because there's no foul language there. Because there's no licentiousness there. Because everything that he thought brought him joy and happiness and contentment and was really all of life and living and the epitome of it is gone, he'd be miserable there. Because he's not prepared for that kind of living. Now, you know, we've always encapsulated John 14, verses 1 through 3, in the little idea that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And I think rightly so. Now, what kind of activities are going to go on in heaven? Well, we've already seen in Revelation 4 and 5, there's going to be the worshiping of the Father and of the Son. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, we're going to serve God. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, we're going to praise God. Now, this is the kind of thing that's going to go on in heaven throughout eternity, day and night, to use a human illustration. Let me ask you something. What makes you think you want to go there? If that's what's going to go on, what makes you think you want to go there? If we don't have any more interest in the Word of God and in the things of God, in the worship of God. Hey, listen, I know it was spring break. And I know it didn't help you to have five of us in the Feist family gone. But I just tell you, I was almost sick last night when I walked in and saw that we had the grand total of 83 of us who graciously gathered together here last Wednesday night. And we want to go to heaven when we die? Where were you? What were you doing, those of you who were here and who claimed to be members of the church at Knollwood? Where were you when saints of God gathered together for the express purpose of doing here for about an hour what we're going to do throughout eternity in heaven? Was television that important? Was entertaining or being entertained that important? Were the things of the world, whatever they may have been, that valuable to you? Do you see the point? Yeah, we talk about, I want to go to heaven. And I can get out here and do anything and everything I want to do. But I do not find my way into the assembly of the saints. Singing praises unto God, I can do that anytime. Study, I'll tell you what, I can get more out of studying my Bible at home than I can get out of your Bible classes. All right, come help us. You know so much, come help us. Show us the things we don't know. I just seriously doubt your reasoning there. And I'm afraid when we think that, if we think that, that what we're evidencing is self-righteousness. And shame on us. Have we prepared ourselves for heaven in the afterlife? Do we really want to go there? You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks of the wise and foolish virgins. Do you remember that the foolish virgins were foolish, not because they were immoral? I mean, after all, they were virgins, weren't they? And they weren't foolish because they were in the wrong company, because they were with the wise. Why did Jesus style five of them as foolish? Is it not because of the fact that they had nothing more than just a vain expectation of seeing the bridegroom? I mean, here are people who were involved in minimal preparation for the Lord. They brought what they thought would carry them through till the bridegroom came, and they'd go in, and then the bridegroom would take care of everything after that. And when the bridegroom got delayed, what happened? Their oil ran out, and then they expected somebody else to have prepared and provided for them the things that they themselves were responsible for. And finally, it was too late, and the bridegroom came, and the door was shut, and where did they find themselves? On the outside, looking in. And that was too late. My friend, if at the judgment bar of decision, when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ through the gospel, the sentence is announced, depart. That's it. I don't care what you enjoy, how much you like it. I don't care what kind of pleasure you derive from it and how popular you were with it. You've lost because you've lost your soul. It seems to me that we need to do some serious soul searching. Not just here, but in most places I go anymore. Most of us can talk about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 of those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we sit and shake our heads and say, I don't see how folks can be that way, while all the time we're on the ever spiraling staircase that leads us higher and higher away from God, as we alienate ourselves because the things of the world mean more to us many times than the things of God. Let me ask you, what have you done? And I'm talking about this guy too. What have you done for this meeting? Have you talked to one soul, one family, one person? All of us can do at least that. And I'll just tell you where I've been. They were amazed at what one-on-one talking would do. The people that came. We had an elder from an institutional church came one night, simply because one of the fellows there rides to work with him and said, why don't you come on over? He never thought there was a chance in the world he'd even accept the invitation, but he came. And some other people came out the door and they said, I've talked for them for years to come here and they've never come. I'm thrilled to death. Talk to you later. They're just thrilled to death. Have you experienced that kind of joy? Are we interested in heaven? Are we interested in it enough to go there when we die and to take someone else with us when we go? Well, who's going to be there? Well, those who do his commandments, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Those who are faithful unto death, those are the ones that are going to be there. Who's not going to be there? Well, the unbelieving aren't going to be there because Jesus says in John 8:24 that except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. The unrepentant aren't going to be there because Luke 13 and verse 3 says, except you repent, you'll perish. Those who are unwilling to confess their faith in Christ aren't going to be there for the very simple reason that Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I'll not confess you to my Father, Matthew 10, verse 32. And the unbaptized aren't going to be there because those who obey not the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are going to be cast out, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. And that's what it takes to have your sins forgiven, Acts 22 and verse 16. And the person who loves pleasure more than they love God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4 is not going to be there. The one whose concern and interest is in the things of the world is not going to be there, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. For the ones in this category shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What about you? I know where you're going to be. You're going to be right where I am. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And when you stand there, you're going to answer for you. And you're going to hear the Lord say, well done. Or you're going to hear him say, depart. And it all boils down to the preparation you make right now. The time of preparation in your life is now. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do it this morning. Everything's ready and waiting for you. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, then you